Well, we made it through the temptations last week. In a couple weeks, we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be there for a long time. We'll take the Beatitude a week, and then each of his individual teachings we're going to take one at a time, so we will be there for a while. But for now, we're going to do a transition in between the temptations and the Sermon on the Mount. We'll take a look at the early part of Jesus' ministry. Now, we're not getting a full picture here. If we were to put all the Gospels together, we would discover that Jesus actually was busy in between the time of his temptation and the imprisonment of John. But Matthew skips over that part of Jesus' life and instead gets right into his moving from his hometown of Nazareth to his headquarters in Capernaum. So we'll be reading in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, on the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Today presents one of those challenges that I seem to face quite often, a dilemma I still haven't really figured out how to deal with. I have six verses here to talk about, and I've got at least five different sermons that come to mind without even thinking. If you want to know what the other four were, you'll have to come to Sunday school, because I'll mention them in passing. But the one I've settled on has to do with the passage from the prophets that Matthew quotes. Now, we've already encountered in the 3.5 chapters that we've looked at the fact that Matthew knew his Hebrew scriptures. He was a tax collector, but must have been a rather unique tax collector because he's very well versed in the prophets. And in the first two chapters in particular, it seemed every time we turned around, Matthew was saying, "This is to fulfill what was spoken by this prophet or that prophet." I think seven times we hear him saying this. This is to fulfill what's spoken of by the prophet. And in this case, we have the prophet Isaiah. Now, the prophecy that he's referring to is a very, very famous prophecy. This is only the first part of it. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll find that these are verses 1 and 2. And let's take a look at that for a second, because it's very important to get the context of what he's saying. And to appreciate that in some ways, this is a prophecy that speaks to our day as well. I'd like to actually begin in chapter 8 at verse 19. Isaiah is describing a situation in the nation of Israel, which at his time was a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, which is where the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali are, was about to be invaded and destroyed by the Assyrians. And that happened during Isaiah's time as a prophet. One of the problems that the double kingdom of Israel and Judah were having at the time was a confusion in who God is. The people of Israel were combining their own religion with the religion of the Canaanites that lived in the land before they had settled there. And also were importing into the Jewish religion certain aspects of what we would call Eastern religion, the beginnings of Hinduism and some of the other Oriental religions that were also developing at this time. And Isaiah is concerned about this, and he's asking the people, why are you going to other cultures to import wisdom from them when you have the source of wisdom as your very own God, and he has revealed himself to you through Hebrew scriptures. He writes these words that in many ways are appropriate words for our culture today, which does the same thing. In verse 19 he says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should a people not inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and when they are famished, they will become enraged. Looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So far you see the theme of darkness repeated over and over and over again. And the darkness comes because they have rejected the source of light. They've turned away from the light, and so you might say they're living constantly in their own shadow, and they have no light to go by. Then we reach what we call the ninth chapter. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, we've had many prophecies that Matthew has mentioned that he believes that Jesus was the fulfillment of. Some of those prophecies we talked about at the time, we said, if all you had was that prophecy, you might not know that it really had anything to do with Jesus. Even the prophecy concerning his birth, the young woman will conceive and bear a child. The immediate fulfillment of that prophecy was that Isaiah's wife was pregnant and would have a child, and certain things would happen in connection with that child as the child grew and reached certain stages of his life that the Jewish people counted as important. Another prophecy was when Jacob took his family down into Egypt, and then when the coast was clear, you might say, God said it's time to return to Israel. And when Joseph brought his family back, Matthew said, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. We look at that prophecy, and in the context of the prophet alone, there's nothing to indicate that it has anything to do with the Messiah. Rather, the prophet is looking back in history to the time when Israel was created as a nation. God brought them out of Egypt, gave them the law, settled them in the land, but they were unfaithful. And what Matthew was saying is that where Israel as a nation was unfaithful, Jesus the Messiah would fulfill the purpose for which the nation of Israel was created. And so he would follow in the footsteps of the nation's history, including coming up out of Egypt. But this passage, when we read this passage in context, there can be no mistake. This prophecy was written specifically about the Messiah. For to us a son is born, a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And it all begins with light shining in the darkness. Light is an important theme in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter speaks of light over and over again as it talks about, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God, and everything was created through Him. And when He came into the world, light came into the world. And all who were on the side of light recognize Him and believe in Him. For John, it's very critical that we understand Jesus as the light of God. He tells us the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This light is Jesus Christ. Later on, John speaks of John the Baptist and says that he was a witness to the light. He wasn't the light himself, he was a witness to the light. And even during Jesus' ministry, as Jesus talked about John, He speaks of John as someone who bears light to those living in darkness, but with a difference. In John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. It's important that we recognize that Jesus is saying John is a lamp. He is not the light. He is a vessel through which the light can shine, but he himself is not the light. Jesus is the light. John and we ourselves are vessels, are lamps that give off that light. As Paul says, we have that treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to ourselves. We are not to save the world because we can. We are to bear witness to the light so that the light of God may save the world. In Revelation, Jesus portrays the churches as lampstands that give off light from the oil that is within them, and the oil is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus warns these churches that when they stop bearing witness to the Holy Spirit, when they quit allowing the Spirit to work through them and they begin to try to do things in their own strength and in their own wisdom, the light goes out. And when the light's no longer burning, God takes that lampstand and removes it. And he puts another one in its place. And so the question it leaves us with is, as lampstands of God, what kind of light are we giving off to those around us? Do we even recognize that we live in a world of darkness? The darkness is all around us, but you know, when you're used to the darkness, it doesn't look so dark. Every night when we go to bed, we turn the lights out. It's so dark in the room. I think, wow, it's dark in here. But right outside our bedroom is a street light. And even though the shades are pulled, light leaks in around the side. And as your eyes become adjusted to the dark, suddenly it's not so dark anymore. That light outside, blocked by the blinds, still gives enough light to the room that if I wake up in the middle of the night and have to make a trip, if you know what I mean, I don't have to worry about stubbing my toe because they're blind enough to see. If I got used enough to it, I could probably be very comfortable with that amount of light, living with that amount of light. And if that's all I ever knew, I might even think that's the way it's supposed to be. The world we live in, the Bible portrays as a world of darkness. The light was blocked from our world when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And ever since then, God has been working out a strategy whereby the darkness could be removed permanently and light could shine on all. But in the meantime, we live in various levels of darkness. Some people live in greater darkness than others. For others, the darkness isn't so bad. Most of us grew up in what we would call Christian homes. The witness of Christ was around us. It may not have been modeled very well for us in the particular family we grew up in, but we were surrounded nonetheless by Christian references, by a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview. Many of us were taken to church or to Sunday school or to Bible school as we were growing up. Some of us had godly neighbors who provided opportunities such as a good, Good News Club. I knew it was good something. We didn't have it. That's why I don't remember, but I know Tammy has talked about it quite a bit. And I know that Donnie and Mary Lou have been involved in that for years. The Good News Club. A way in which neighbor can reach out to other neighbors, provide a setting in which the light of Christ can be passed on. There are other families, especially now, as opposed to when I was a child, who can reach adulthood and never hear the name Jesus Christ except as a swear word. They have a vague memory of things related to the Bible, but their knowledge of the God of the Bible is so vague, it's easily distorted, and it's easily confused with the other religious views that various cultures have promoted in our culture. And then if you live in other nations, you may be living in total darkness, where even the mention of Jesus Christ, even as a swear word, could get you in serious trouble. Jesus understands this. Even as he came to his own people, he knew he was coming to a kingdom of darkness. The darkness of Israel may not have been as great as the darkness in Rome or in Greece or in India or China at the time, but it was dark nonetheless. Jesus even tells us, halfway through the Gospel of John, that we must work while it is yet day. For the night is coming in which no one can work. And he seems to indicate even himself that there come times of darkness so extreme that all the light can do is wait until a more opportune time. It was in that context in which Jesus said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And immediately after saying that, he healed a man who was born blind. The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9 is a wonderful illustration of what Jesus came to do. Because if what we believe is true, then every one of us was born blind. Not with a blindness to earthly beauty, but with a blindness to God and to true spirituality. This blindness is fed by those around us who in their blindness wildly imagine what the light must look like. And we don't know if what we're considering is the real light or whether it's a fake light, a counterfeit light. Jesus said he came to end that confusion so that by his ministry, by his miracles, and by his teaching, we would have access to the light. Paul tells us that as children of God, we carry that light within us. But we must be careful, or the light within us will die. We must nurture that light and tend that light, even as in the temple, there were people whose only job was to go around every day and trim the lamps so that they would burn continually. Make sure the supply of oil was refreshed. Make sure the wicks were in good shape. Because otherwise, through neglect, the light would go out. In Philippians, Paul tells us, and this is really hard, I hate to bring this up, because I can't read these words without accusing myself, but this is what Paul says. Do everything without complaining and without arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the heavens as you hold out the word of life. Paul is telling us that by our identity as Christians, we have the opportunity to be sources of light. If you've ever been in our living room, you know that I have a soft spot in my heart for lighthouses. We have trim around the top of our living room wall that has lighthouses. We have a couple tapestries with different lighthouses from New England. I'm partial to lighthouses, even though the only one that I ever saw until not too long ago was on Presque Isle up in Erie. It was in connection with the War of 1812 and Oliver Hazard Perry. And it's the only lighthouse I ever knew, and I only saw that from a distance. But the concept of a lighthouse, particularly on the rocky Atlantic coast, sending out a beacon of light to any ships that might be lost at sea in fog or storm, has always attracted me. The hymn that we sometimes sing, "Let the lower lights be burning," seems to me a perfect example of what the Christian is called to be, a beacon of light to those around him, not necessarily confronting people directly in such ways as saying, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would be tomorrow? Our witness is more subtle and more powerful than that. Our witness comes from the lifestyle that we live, and that's what makes it so challenging. Every day I must ask myself, what kind of a light am I showing, and how strongly is that light burning? Do I offer the world any alternative at all? Or am I simply enjoying the same darkness that they are immersed in? The light that we give off is to come from who we are, not just what we say, and not even what we do. But our lives are to be transformed in such a way that any given moment of our lives, we are sending signals to the world around us that there is something greater than what this world offers. That there is a way and a truth that defies time and it defies decay. There is a truth that transcends the greatest philosophies of man. And the greatest man-made religions are nothing in comparison to the true God whose light we bear. Like John the Baptist, we are not the light. We are simply lamps that give off the light. The light comes from another source. That source is the Spirit of God alive in us. And this is our hope. And this is what gives us peace. We know that as containers for the light, none of us is perfect. In fact, as Paul says, most of us very often feel like earthen vessels, simple pieces of pottery that have no particular beauty. They are not exotic. They don't have delicate Chinese or Japanese painting on them. They're not glazed like porcelain. They're simply earthenware vessels. And yet what these vessels contain, something priceless. We don't have to worry that we need to be perfect in order for others to be attracted to God. We need only allow God's light to shine through us. And we do that most effectively simply by taking some time each day to read the Word, which is another source of that light. Because as Paul says, that's the Word of life that we're holding out to people, the written Word in Scripture, as well as the living Word in Jesus Christ. As we read this Word, it penetrates into our being and it does a work of its own. We will discover throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks of this work as the secret work of the kingdom. And he often describes the power of the Holy Spirit as the secret power contained within a seed that you can hold in the palm of your hand and it does nothing, but you plant it in the right soil. It feeds on itself. It grows and develops into something that is able to bear much fruit. Jesus was the light coming into the world. But the problem was when he came, although there were some who enjoyed the light, just as we're enjoying this rain today because it's so desperately needed, they enjoyed it for a while, and then when it was gone, they said, oh well, back to the old grind. They did the same with John the Baptist, as Jesus mentioned, I said earlier. John came and he brought light, and for a while you chose to enjoy that light. When the light was taken away, you ended up having been totally unaffected by it. Oh, you were changed for a time, but then you went back to being the way you were before. In this passage, we're reminded of the prophecy from Isaiah, which says the light has dawned in Zebulun and Naphtali, and yet if we read a few chapters further, we're going to see Jesus condemning this region, Galilee of the Gentiles, the city of Capernaum in particular, because though the light shone in that area, the people, although they enjoyed the light, were unaffected by the light. They didn't repent, as light is intended to make us do. They didn't examine themselves and appreciate their need for God. Instead, they simply enjoyed the light while it was there, and when it was gone, went back to their old ways. God is hoping for something better from us. The light has dawned in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which we received when we believed. We have that light for a while. We must decide what we're going to do with that light, whether we're simply going to enjoy it when it comes, or whether we're going to nurture its presence, keep the lamp trimmed so it gives off that light fully. In other words, keep an eye on ourselves and see those areas in which God is saying to us we must grow, we must mature further, we must change sometimes, in order for that light to fully shine in us. The times we live in are getting darker and darker, and I believe what Jesus spoke is a prophecy that will soon come true. Night is coming, a night in which no one can work. Until that night comes, we must be about the business of showing the light of Christ to those we meet. Not in words intended to get a confession of faith, but by a lifestyle that demonstrates the qualities and character of God to a world that is desperately in need of them. Heavenly Father, we pray that as you have shown your light into our hearts through Jesus Christ and the Spirit which he has sent to us, we pray that that light might shine faithfully in us, and that through that light shining in us, others might be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward to the altar?